Matthew chapter 21. We come today to a third event in this last week of Jesus' life in which he is openly now identifying. Remember, there were quite a number of times where he said, don't tell anyone what you just saw or what I just did. But now he's openly identifying himself as the Messiah. The first one was on Sunday when he arrived at Jerusalem on a donkey. And why was that important? Because it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy from 500 plus years before concerning the coming of the Messiah, exactly how he was going to come. This happened in front of, who did that happen in front of? Was that done privately? Who saw that? We saw it in those words there, great crowds, crowds in front and crowds behind. On Monday, the second event was that we've seen so far was that Jesus overthrew those who bought and sold in the temple courts. And he was overthrowing the corrupt religious Judaism, the leadership there, by kicking them out where they had set up places of business instead of leading the worship of God. That took place in front of who? Well, it wasn't those massive crowds. There must have been some kind of a crowd around who was doing buying and selling, some of the leadership and Jesus' disciples. That's a little smaller crowd. Today's third event from Matthew is the cursing of the fig tree, which takes place apparently only in front of who? The disciples, okay? In Mark's gospel, we have a little bit different timeline though. Okay, here as we read in Matthew's gospel, let's look at verses 18 and 19. So 12 through 17, we had Jesus cleansing the temple. Verse 17, at the night, he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Boom. All right. In Mark's gospel, so this sounds like it's on what day? It sounds like it's on Tuesday, doesn't it? All right, because Monday was when Jesus cleansed the temple. But if we read in Mark's gospel, which we did last week, we took the time to read there, we have a little different timeline. In Mark's gospel, the cursing of the fig tree happened on Monday morning as Jesus was going to the temple. And then we read in Mark, he cleansed the temple, he went back to Bethany. And then on Tuesday morning, when they were going back to Jerusalem to go to the temple again, which we'll see next week, they pass by and see the fig tree withered. So who is right, Matthew or Mark? I speak as a fool. Who is right? Both of them. Mark was concerned about chronology when he wrote his gospel. Matthew isn't really concerned about the order of things. He's just concerned about what happened, not really the timing of what happened. So there is no contradiction there at all, really, in the two accounts of what happened here in Matthew and Mark. So, how many of you understand now the cursing of the fig tree as we just read those two verses? Raise your hand. All right, we got that down just clear as mud, right? As we just read that. Well, it is a difficult passage, so let's pray and ask God to open our understanding and illumine our minds by the power of his Holy Spirit. Father, we are powerless to understand your word without your help. We've read so many times in this gospel of the disciples themselves who were your followers. They had been changed by you, and yet they were still without understanding about so many things. Father, forgive us for thinking that we know it all so many times. We know everything there is to know, or at least we think we know everything that's important. There's so much that we don't know. And so we ask that you would change our thinking today by your Holy Spirit through your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I've read this passage, and perhaps when you've read it too, or perhaps when we just read it this morning, it seems as if Jesus is hungry. He finds a fig tree, doesn't have any figs, so he gets mad and just curses it because he has the power to do so. Anybody ever kind of read it like that before and kind of questioned that as you go through that reading? And his curse works, right? Matthew says immediately the fig tree withered at once. We read in Mark's account that the next morning they passed by and the disciples, whoa, there's that tree that yesterday was green and today it's withered to the roots. So what are we to think about Jesus from this? R.T. France, one of the commentators we've been using, says this. He says, the instinctive reaction of most Christian readers that such a raw display of power for a purely destructive purpose, and it would appear in a spirit of spiteful, quote-unquote, revenge, on an inanimate object which could hardly be blamed for having no fruit out of season. Mark tells us that it wasn't even the season for figs. He says, this instinctive reaction is quite out of keeping with the character and behavior of the Jesus of the Gospels, whose power is deployed to heal and save, not to destroy for personal gratification. Isn't that a question we have when we come to this passage? Well, this event is not something that Jesus just did because he threw a quick temper tantrum that morning. You know, I'm really frustrated. I threw out those guys yesterday in the temple, and now there's no food. And he just got mad. I remember buying an onyx stone chessboard with onyx chess pieces when we first got to Mexico. One day, a little boy of about a year and a half to 2 years old was at our house with his mom, and she and I were having a conversation in our living room, and the chess set was there on the little coffee table, and that little boy was a terror. And he was very distracting, and his mom told him not to touch something, and he got mad, and he picked up one of my rooks and threw it on the tile floor and just broke it, three pieces. And it was good training for me. I am here for this lady's soul, not for my chess piece. But I mean, man, kid, you are a bum, is what I was thinking inside. And that boy, what that boy did is not what Jesus was doing here. This miracle of Jesus is not a helpful healing or a cleansing of a leper or a stopping of a storm. Your first base this morning, this miracle is a miracle of judgment. This miracle is a miracle of judgment. This event is another part of the revealing of how Israel has been corrupted, and is about to be destroyed. At the end of this scene, Jesus also teaches on prayer. We're going to barely look at that part today. But how do these things fit together? Well, we'll try to see that this morning. And I have two simple points. Number one, the fig tree cursed. And secondly, prayer with faith encouraged. Number one, the fig tree cursed. So Jesus would return each night a couple miles outside of Jerusalem to Bethany. We think a couple miles, no big deal. Remember, he would walk this each time he went somewhere. On this morning, we read that Jesus was hungry. He was human just like you and I. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. In order to eat, what do you have to have? Food. All right, that's kind of an elementary principle, but you look for food. You go to the cupboard and look for something to eat, or the refrigerator. Jesus saw a fig tree that wasn't on private property, and he approached it in hopes of finding some figs to eat because it had leaves on it. Now, I'm familiar with fig trees from Mexico City. There were fig trees in Mexico City. I remember knocking on a number of doors to visit people, and while waiting for them to come to open the door to the street, I would at times notice, oh, right behind their wall growing up is a fig tree. And sometimes they don't grow tall and straight. They're kind of a smaller bushy tree, maybe 10 to 12 feet tall, or the taller ones that I had seen. They spread out a bit. Now, figs start out green, and then when they are ripe, they're purple. We had a fig tree at one of the houses that we lived in. And Christy told me this week that a few times when she and Mikey wouldn't eat their food, we'd say, all right, well, you can eat that for lunch, or you can eat that for dinner tonight then. And she said that we didn't mind. We'd go out and eat figs, and we liked them. Figs are good when you're hungry, if they're ripe. The problem is if you are hungry and the fig tree has no figs, then what will you do? Well, Matthew makes no mention of this, but Mark does state it was not the season, it was not the time for figs. But when a fig tree has its big green leaves, it ought to have its fruits. This tree had leaves, and so from a distance, Jesus sees that, and it looks promising for food, for fruit. He approaches it, and what a disappointment. All these leaves, but no figs. Just large green, what? Leaves. And so read verse 19 again. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Mark tells us that they then went on to the temple. Jesus cleansed it. They went back to Bethany that night. And the next morning then, as they passed by, the disciples marveled that the tree was withered to the roots in one day. Now, that's a sad spectacle. Sometimes when I've driven Matt to work, there's a maple tree on one of the curves, and it's not a large maple tree. And I remember last fall, it had beautiful, vibrant colors. And this spring, it had pretty green leaves. And about three or four weeks ago, one day, I just noticed, man, those leaves have turned brown on that whole little tree. And now they're all off. Well, this isn't fall. This is summer. This is the time to have green leaves, right? And it's the middle of summer. A maple tree doesn't just die overnight. It usually takes some time. But this fig tree was literally green with leaves on one day, and the next it was completely dead. Shriveled leaves, probably they were either shriveled and still on the tree or they had all fallen off, just bare branches. So what does all this mean? All right, what did Jesus mean by this? Letter A, a Jewish person who knew the Old Testament scriptures would know that a fig tree represented Israel. We read Jeremiah 8 and Jeremiah 24 this morning that both dealt, if you listen closely, they had to do with figs and fig leaves. Hosea chapter 9, verses 10, 16, and 17. You could read that later on. Turn with me in your Old Testament to Micah chapter 7. All right? So if you find Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Those are some of the minor prophets, and they only take up a couple of pages in your Bible sometimes, so it's easy to miss them. Micah chapter 7 and verse 1 is probably the verse that would come most immediately to the disciples' minds when Jesus cursed the fig tree here in Matthew chapter 21. All right, Micah 7. And verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And as you continue to read on down through there, that is God speaking of Israel. There is no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And we read Matthew 21 and we say, fig tree. Never even seen one, probably most of us. So it withered up in a day, and it died, whatever, right? That's how we normally read that. Okay, a fig tree, Jesus cursed it, died in a day, whatever. When the disciples saw this, they ought to have thought in their minds, there's words in our scriptures, in our Old Testament, which is all that they had at the time, that speak of the figs as Israel, the fig tree, and here, it's just been destroyed. Letter B, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree indicated the coming judgment of the fig tree, which again is, in parentheses there, Israel. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree indicated the coming judgment of the fig tree, Israel. Now remember, only the disciples seem to have been present when Jesus cursed this fig tree. And it would have been very descriptive and eye-opening to the Jewish people who were reading this 30 years or so after Jesus, after Matthew wrote this, after Jesus died. The next morning, after Jesus cursed the tree, it was withered to its roots. And in one day, the disciples could have thought of judgment. I put two or three verses here. Isaiah 34:4. You don't have to look it up. I will read it to you. It says, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Our scripture was Jeremiah 8 this morning. Verse 13 says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." And Hosea 2:16, God said concerning Israel's unfaithfulness, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees." Fruitless and leafless fig trees signify God's judgment. So what Jesus was doing was not simply, "I'm hungry, I'll have a couple figs." What? No figs? Stupid tree, I'm going to curse you. No, he was making a painful point about proud religious Israel. Those who loudly claim to be God's people. Jesus was saying, Israel is toast. All right? That's a mixed metaphor. We have a fig tree. Israel is toast. Put a fork in them. No more chances. Done. He didn't say here, "I'm going to give you another chance." In Luke, we have another parable about the fig tree. And he said, no, for 3 years, he gave it more time. This one, Israel is done. The prophecies of hundreds of years beforehand were being fulfilled in the people living right at that moment. And so as we read this morning, I mentioned to you after we read, it's so easy for us to say, "Oh yeah, that was said hundreds of years ago. That's for other people." This was for them at that very moment. And the same attitude is present today in man as well, is it not? So many in churches today just think, "I call myself a Christian, I go to a Christian church, I've been a part of this for a long time, of course I'm fine." That might be you sitting here this morning. I don't know, but so many people seem to think like that. The vast majority of people in Jesus' day thought that they were fine as well, and they weren't. But Jesus, in his disciples' presence, showed Israel was not fine. Judgment has come. We saw last week, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment comes and it begins at the house of the Lord. And if it begins there, what about those who are not in Christ? Today, people still say, "I'm okay and there's nothing I need to change." They never ask the question, "Do I just do what is my tradition? Because it's what I've always done, making me fruitless? Or is there fruit in my life due to a new heart from God himself?" Now, Israel's religion, from the leaders on down, was not producing fruit. Instead, it was blatant hypocrisy. When they truly did what was wrong, making God's house a house of business instead of a house of prayer, no one would denounce what was going on. And when Jesus came to denounce what was going on, did they appreciate that? Not at all. Instead, they justified why they did what they did. "There is nothing wrong with what we're doing." They made excuses for their sinful leadership. That is fruitless religion. Religious groups today as well, including professing Christian churches, will always wither up at last if there is no life in Christ. Next space, where Christ is, where Christ is trusted. I had just written there, where Christ is, next space, there is life. Well, Jesus was here in the middle of Israel at that time, and there was very little spiritual life. It was just in Jesus's few followers, All right? So I wanted to change. Where Christ is, where Christ is trusted, there is life. Next space. Where life is, there is what? Lenora? Got a guess? Where Christ is, there is what should have been on the tree? Fruit. All right? Where Christ is trusted, there is life. Where life is, there is fruit. Judaism at that time was dry and useless. We saw the leaders last week willing to rebuke the children for their praise. And next week in 21, we'll see the same leaders challenging Jesus' authority again and refusing to answer his questions. And remember, in just a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to them to say to them, okay, I call this my Father's house. It is no longer my Father's house. Your house is left to you desolate. And very soon after that, in AD 70, I mean soon relatively speaking in history, 30 years or so, 35 years went by before that temple was completely destroyed. After centuries of rebellion against God, Israel reached the point of no return. Now that was Judaism in AD 33 or so. What about churches today in 2020? Don't just say, oh, come on. That's what they said, and they were completely wrong. Are we honest enough to ask the question? We have a question on our sheet. Are we a dry or a fruitful ministry? Are we a dry or a fruitful ministry? Is God using Bible Community Church to produce fruit that remains? I'm not asking if we claim to serve God. I am asking, are we fruitful? What do you need for fruit? Just work backwards through that little space that we just had. Where does fruit come from? Life. Where does life come from? Christ. Are we fruitful? Don't just assume that you are serving in some way and so, yes, I'm fruitful. I'm going to list a bunch of things here. You may clean. You may teach. You may work outside at the church. You may mow the grass. You may plant flowers. You might teach children. You might teach adults. You might work in a nursery. You might visit people who are sick. You might go to all the services. You might help somebody move. We're moving in 2 weeks, maybe on Saturday. So take that as you can help if you'd wish. We'd appreciate that. But that doesn't mean you're fruitful. Or you could pray. I don't want to take anything away from those things, but we ought to understand one very important thing about that. There are Roman Catholics today who serve in every one of those exact same ways in their false churches. And there are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I heard some guys talking about this about a year ago, and one of them said, man, he goes, if it really is about that, he goes, the Mormons put us to shame. He said, when I moved, we had four or five people helping us. He said, when my Mormon neighbors moved, they had like 50 cars down the street helping them. They have people who clean, teach, work outside, mow their grass. I drove by St. Bede this morning, or not this morning, but this week. Somebody was mowing their grass. All right? We have people who mow our grass. Teach children, teach adults, work in the nursery, visit sick people, who help others move, who attend all their services, who wash dishes, and who pray. So those things are not necessarily in and of themselves fruit. I'm not saying that those things are not involved if there's true fruit, but I am saying that just because those things are involved, that doesn't equate to being fruitful. You see, all of those things may be done as part of a dry, false, empty religion. Just as each of those things may be done in a fruitful ministry as well. So if they can be done in both places, that isn't necessarily the fruit or the most important thing. Just the presence of those things does not equate to fruit or fruitfulness. You may remember way back in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said that many will say on the final judgment day, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, and Jesus will declare, they said, we served in all these ways, and Jesus will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. But I was fruitful. No, you weren't. What do you need to be fruitful? You need life. Where does life come from? Christ. They were completely outside of Christ. So honestly, what is the difference? All right, we have a little space there, a little number of spaces here. The answer is that fruit is only produced by union with Christ. Fruit is only produced by union with Christ. United to Christ, there is fruit. You can mark it down, it's guaranteed. United to Christ, there is fruit. No union with Christ, no fruit. And we find this in the verse I wrote down there, John 15, verses 4 and 5. We could have read John 15 for one of our scripture readings this morning, but we had quite a number, and so I didn't. But I wrote it there, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit must create a new heart in a person. We call that new birth, regeneration. And when he does that, that person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ lives in that person through his Spirit. What if that person doesn't have this? Can you have Christ without his Spirit? Romans 8 and 9 said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so we cannot produce fruit on our own. We are either corrupt trees that produce corrupt fruit, Jesus said, or we are healthy trees that produce healthy fruit. We can't fix our corruption. We can't make ourselves healthy at all. It is God's work. We can see our corruption. We can flee to God for mercy and grace through Jesus Christ alone. And your next space, whoops, on the back, we already had Romans 8:8-9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And then your next space, when God does that work of regeneration, fruit is always produced. Fruit is always produced. And keep on writing. It is not called the fruit of the Christian. Right? What does Galatians 5 call it? The fruit of the Spirit. All of those who are in Christ have the Spirit of Christ. All, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. Again, Romans 8. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is first, what's the very first thing? Love. Love. Next space. When there is no Holy Spirit present, there is no faith present. You probably thought it was going to be fruit, right? How many of you wrote down fruit? Good for you. All right. A couple of you did. When there is no Holy Spirit present, I'm sorry. You were right. I skipped ahead a sentence. Back up, all right? When there is no faith, when there is no fruit present, that's your first space. That was the right thing. I was wrong. You were right. A couple of you. When there is no fruit present, there is no Holy Spirit present. When there is no Holy Spirit present, there is no faith present. And when there is no faith present, It is impossible to what? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can do many, many things, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, then, in Christ, it is impossible to bear good fruit. So I don't come to you this morning and exhort you then to, all right, so start showing fruit. How come? Could you go to that tree? Could the disciples go to the tree that morning and say, come on, start bringing some good fruit back? No, they could not do that. Why not? The tree was dead. And so you don't go to somebody and say, start showing fruit. You need to start showing fruit. I don't see any fruit in your life. Or, you know, I'm not seeing a whole lot of fruit in my life, it seems sometimes. I better start showing fruit. No, that's completely incorrect. The Jewish leaders were responsible for their rejection of Christ. They weren't interested at all in Jesus, at least for who Jesus was. What Chad said this morning, Jesus as he is presented in the scriptures. That whole multitude wanted Jesus, but for the wrong reason, on Sunday. They weren't interested in fruit. They were interested in looking good and keeping their income from the temple business, and there was no fruit there. So I ask again, are we a dry ministry or a fruitful ministry? Are we producing fruit? Next space. Every true Christian shows fruit. Every true Christian shows fruit. Why? John 15:16, Jesus said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain or abide. Remember when Jesus called several of them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That is part of the fruit that Jesus is referring to there. And then Jesus closed that conversation when he said, I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. He closes that conversation in John 15, verse 17 with these words, these things I command you so that you will love one another. That's the very first part of the fruit of a Christian, right? No? First part of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to point out here, this isn't just loving people that you agree with. Not just people in the church. Paul exhorted, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, but not exclusively to those who are of the household of faith. What about those who are outside of the household of faith, outside the church? I mentioned last week that there are professing believers who have practically no meaningful interactions with unbelievers at all. With any unbelievers. One negative of separation, as it has often been taught and practiced, is that Christian people withdraw almost completely from unbelievers. We're good, they're bad, they'll contaminate me. With that incorrect and unbalanced teaching, many Christians today don't even have contact with people who are unbelievers. And if they do, they act like the unbelievers are poison. How is that being Christ-like? We sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Are you a friend of sinners? Now we are living in an absolutely polarized society today. And I think every one of us ought to be concerned, not about what's going on politically in our country. We can be concerned about that. But even more than that, we should be concerned that there are people around us day by day who are without Christ, and we have the gospel. And more important than our views on everything that's going on, I need to be reminded of this. More important than all of those things is that we have the good news of the gospel for them, which is the only thing that will change their hearts. It may not even change their views on different things, but it will change their hearts. Are you a friend of sinners? 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul wrote this to that church. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he be guilty of those things. And he lists them again. Many Christian people are only friends with other professing Christian people who agree with them. Well, that sounds like we'll be a lot of salt and light if we do that. That doesn't sound very fruitful. It is no problem to have friends. It's no problem to have Christian friends. But the problem is that they aren't friends with any unbelievers. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even the tax collectors?" All right, think Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Do not they do the same? "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? You therefore," then he has those words, "you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The second great commandment is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And as someone once asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" I think you have a question for that. Who is my neighbor? All right, simply put, here's your answer. Everyone who is not myself. Everyone who is not me. That is your neighbor. And you're to love them as you love yourself. I am to love everyone else as I love me. You love me? I mean, do you love you? That's what I meant to ask. Do you love you? Yeah, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Do you love other people? We are commanded to do what is best for every person besides ourselves. Now, we are to do that with grace, but we must do it with truth. Do you have any kind of relationship with people who are outside of Christ where you can talk with them and love them and say, "Well, maybe we disagree on this, but this is what I believe from the scriptures"? "Well, I won't love so-and-so." And people will say this. There are professing Christian people who say, "I will not love. I will not get along with so-and-so. I refuse to do that." Then you might serve a whole lot. But you are just like this fig tree that had lots of green leaves. Had it had an appearance of fruitfulness, but it was not. And it was cursed. "May fruit never grow on you again," Jesus said. Next space. Those who refuse Christ. There's no space. Those who refuse Christ, the source of fruit, have no fruit. And they are gathered, John 15 says, to be only to be thrown into the fire. See, we don't have an option to say, "I won't love that person." Well, you do have an option. But if you are in Christ, there is no option. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He loved me when I was his enemy. We are commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our enemies. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean? "Abide in me," Jesus said. What does that mean? Well, trust him, rest in him, run to him again and again and again, abide, stay there. Well, we all know that we are prone to wander, as our prayer of confession book says. We are prone to wander, but as soon as the Holy Spirit works in our heart, what does a believer do? He goes again and again to Christ. Abide in me. So abide, we have there. Don't leave. Stay there, always. Why would you stay with him? Why would you stay with Christ? To answer that, it might be good to ask the other side of that question. Why would you leave Christ? Why might someone decide or desire to leave Christ? Well, because in this moment, I don't trust him. Right? Just be honest with yourself. At times we say, I'm not sure I trust him. So why would you stay with Christ? Because we trust him. That's your space. Why would you stay with him? Because you trust him. How do we do that? Remember, I can tell you, trust Christ. But you say, what Christ? How? Who is he? Just giving you that command will never help you trust Christ. You have to know who he is. He saved, answer, how do we trust him? Seeing him and his gospel. Seeing him and his gospel. By seeing him and his gospel. He saved a guilty wretch like me. He died for me. He loves me. He has given me his righteousness. He has paid for all my sins. He obeyed for me. He took the wrath that I deserved. This is the way to fruitfulness. Remain in the fruit producer, who is Christ. Notice here, you don't focus on your fruit. You focus. I had something else and it's not on my sheet, but you focus on Christ. You don't focus on your fruit, you focus. I must have changed that and not changed it in my notes. I had a great thing for you there and forgot what it was. So you don't focus on your fruit, you focus on your Christ, the giver of fruit. Now, that is the main body of the message for today. We're just going to touch quickly on number two, the prayer with faith encouraged. So back in Matthew 21, we'll just quickly read these verses and make a couple of comments before we have the Lord's table this morning. So the fig tree withered at once in verse 19. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, all right, remember this would be the next morning, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, and there they were probably standing near or around the Mount of Olives, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Why did God answer Jesus' prayer? To wither that fig tree. Because it was God's will to teach a lesson about Israel and fruitlessness right there. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was teaching, as usual, like us many times. And they saw the withered tree and they marveled. We came across the same idea back in chapter 17. Just look there quickly. Chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. The disciples couldn't cast out a demon. Jesus did, and then verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This is not a promise to move mountains. It's an example. It's an analogy. It's a metaphor. What good would it do to move a mountain anyway, right? Unless you were back in the 70s cutting Route 77, Interstate 77, down through West Virginia and places like that to cut out a mountain. That would have been nice to be able to pray that prayer and move that mountain out of the way and just, boom, go right through, not dynamiting at all. We have no record of Jesus nor his disciples doing something like this, moving a mountain like that. Actually, it would be rather useless for the most part. But it's simply a metaphor for something that seems impossible. Like when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's something that's humanly speaking, that's impossible. And so your next space there, seemingly impossible things are possible through the power of God when the people of God take him at his word and pray in a believing way. I don't remember if I've shared this with you, but there is a man who was going to go to Cuba as a missionary, and then Cuba was closed. This was back when we first were going to Mexico, and he became a missions teacher at Bob Jones University, and his name is Mr. Mark Vowles, and he has done some training of pastors from China and other countries that are closed. And he told the story one time of being with one of these pastors who was a Christian pastor, and he was imprisoned in northern Mongolia. Extreme cold, frozen. And all he had was a pair of shorts, and they gave him a piece of plastic as a blanket. And he said, I could feel the life going out of me. And then I thought this. He said, Lord, where you are light. Where there is light, there's heat. And so if you are with me, you can keep me warm because you are light. That man trusted his God in that way, and he said from that day until he was released from prison, he no longer felt any cold. I can't explain that, except that was something that was impossible. God heard and answered this man's prayer. He took God at his word and prayed in a believing way. Well, how should we understand Jesus' statement? I believe like this. Jesus can be trusted to fulfill all of his promises that he has given to all of his children. Those promises are realities for every Christian as they trust Jesus. What has God promised his children? Forgiveness of all their sins. Righteousness through Christ. Do you trust him? God has promised future glory through Christ and has said that even right now we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Do you believe that promise? He has promised that he is coming again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when Jesus died, your unredeemed you died with him? Do you believe that whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out? Do you believe that Jesus promised that if you are in Christ, you will also suffer persecution? Do you believe that if God began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? These are great and precious promises given by the faithful, trustworthy one. These are for every believer to trust. Is God trustworthy? Now, it is possible to try to move a mountain that shouldn't be moved. But a lot of times we don't know. Paul prayed three times, Lord, if it be possible, take away this thorn, this messenger of Satan to buffet me. And God said three times, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Did he ask in faith? Did Paul ask in faith? Yes, he trusted God. You know what's best for me. I'm praying for you to take this away. If you don't, you are still my good God. And I can trust you. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of the wrath of God, pass from me. And he was in such great distress, he sweat drops of blood. And God did not let that cup pass because it was impossible to save mankind without and apart from the death of Christ and Christ on that cross suffering the wrath of God. I love what R.T. France says here, and I put that little paragraph on your sheet. He said, "There is an openness here which invites not merely a resigned acceptance of what the Father gives. All right, God, fine, whatever. If that's what you're going to give me, fine, I'll take it." No. But a willingness to explore the extent of his generosity. How kind are you, God, to me? And we can joyfully explore the limits of that. Secure in the knowledge that only what is good will be given, so that mistakes in prayer through human short-sightedness will not rebound on those praying. Nah, you asked for the wrong thing. Boom, gonna get you for that. No, we can come with a willingness to explore the extent of his generosity. Do you know how generous your God is? He gave us Christ. How much more will he not with him freely give us all things that are good for his people? And so right now, everything that we are going for, God is using it for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. As adopted children, we can approach our God through Christ with confidence because we're united to him. Now, I heard a number of messages on this passage this past week and last couple weeks. One thing that I noticed in almost every one, I've been guilty of this myself in the past, was that the preacher's end was something like the following: we need to make sure we're producing fruit. That's not the point. If we are united to Christ, we will have fruit because it is an inevitable result of union with Christ. And then I came across this by a man named Chuck Collins, and what he says is frankly my testimony and much of what he says as well. He says this: "I was taught in seminary to preach to felt needs by holding each sermon up to the test. What are you asking them to do? I can say, now go and be fruitful. All right, well, I got to go try harder." He says, "This approach made sense. It kept my sermons fairly focused." I hope my sermons are still somewhat focused. "But it gave the flock something to work on. Sometimes the answer was pray more. It was often give more or do more for God. Other times there were instructions about how to have a happy marriage or how to forgive those who hurt you. In the best of those sermons, parishioners carried home with them some advice that might be helpful in their daily lives. It sounds good, right? What could be wrong with relaying concrete application points like that and action steps and giving my opinion about what people should do? Now I see that the end result of try harder and do more sermons is crushing. Those messages were not good news, no matter how pleasant and entertaining the preacher is. If we are honest, such sermons eventually result in tired, beat up Christians who carry with them the constant reminder that they don't measure up. And the preacher," he says, "I tell you from personal experience, gets tired of fussing at people who don't seem to be getting better. Although tiring, everyone keeps coming back for more, and churches are built on this understanding because it's easier to promote spiritual discipline and faith needs our obedience than rest. When we hear Jesus inviting us to come to him for rest, like in Matthew 11:28, we find it confusing. We are wired to do something else, to do more, and to look busy in case Jesus is coming back soon." Now again, these are things that are produced by union with Christ, not apart from that. He said, "What I preached was law, not gospel." Your next space: people do not change because they are told what to do. People do not change because they are told what to do. The law has no power to change us. And yet he says, we continue telling wonderfully, spiritually eager people what they should do for God, instead of declaring to them what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. It is an enormous missed opportunity. and then your last space there. Because Christianity is not good advice, it is good news. It is not what we do for God that gives us hope, because we can never do enough. Our hope comes from what God in Christ has done for us. And we just had law today. I am commanding you to love one another, Jesus said. We can't do that by ourselves, but as we consider how much God has loved us in Christ. Faithful is he who calls us, who will also do it. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to your table this morning, may we consider anew and afresh our Lord Jesus. And as we do, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude as we think of all that he has done and reflect on all that he has done for us. Thank you, Father, that you have called us and you have chosen us, and you are working in us to bring forth fruit. We do look and see where our love falls woefully short, both to you and to each other. We see many times a lack of joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And as we consider those things where we fail, Father, may we consider again that Jesus died for those sins that we have committed. May we consider that Jesus obeyed where we have disobeyed. And Father, encourage your people today to go from here rejoicing in Christ. And Father, as we rejoice, may we be mindful of those things to which you call us to. And as we abide in Christ, we thank you for how you work out these fruits in our lives. We confess our sins to you, Father, that lack of love, and increase our love as we consider your love for us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.